So many have been coming. Every time I hear Bob mention 20 years or 20 years, it's hard to believe that all that time has gone by. But we have experienced a faithful God. He's come. He's met with us. We welcome all of you. I join with Bob and Sherry and Dana and his wife, welcoming all of you back again to see the Lord. And for those that are here for the first time, a real warm welcome in the name of the Lord. We are glad you're here. And just so that there's no secret agenda and you know right up front what it's all about, we have come to see the Lord. Come to set our eyes upon Him and our hearts upon Him. I know you'll be blessed, but we've come to bless Him. We've come to satisfy His heart. He delights when we gather together. And so we're glad of Him meeting with the Lord this weekend. So ask the Lord to help you pull out all the stops and to cause you to be completely detached from even legitimate concerns, so that we can all enter in together. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. In the sessions that I'll be sharing with you, we're going through the story of Elisha in the Old Testament. Not Elijah, Elisha. And one of the stories that we'll be looking at comes from chapter 4. And it's where the widow woman, you remember, went to her neighbors and collected the jar. You recall that story. Empty vessels, not a few. It's not wrong to go to your neighbors and collect empty vessels, not a few. I remember one time a brother came to visit me and felt like I was very unspiritual. He went through my study and said, "You know, you should get rid of all those books and just trust the Holy Spirit." I almost swallowed my tobacco. Get rid of all those books. But you know, those books, to me, are just going to the neighbors to get empty vessels. You study, it's just empty vessels. Only God can fill it with oil. And we come here, Sandy Cole, welcome to the empty vessel. I pray when you go out, your vessel will be full, because the Lord is pleased to take empty vessels and to fill them with His oil. And that's what we're here to do and to see the Lord. And He's promised if we would come as little children, that He would unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts. I'm going to ask you to bow with me, please, as we commit this session unto the Lord and trust Him to work that attitude in our hearts. Father, thank You so much that everything depends upon the life of God and upon the Holy Spirit. We ask You now to open Your Word and open our hearts and unscale our eyes. We have such earthbound eyes. Deliver us and enable us, we pray, to see the Lord Jesus in a fresh and in a living way, that we might be transformed. We commit this time unto Thee, and we thank Thee that You're here to meet with us. And we just pray that You would fill us with sound life and protect us from all that's not from You. Minister unto us. Meet us where we are. Take us where You'd have us. We ask in Jesus' name. As I suggested, I'd like us to, in the sessions that I share, to look at this wonderful man, Elisha. If there were a title for this little series, it would be "The Man of God and His Message," or maybe "The Holy Man of God and his master. Moses is the first one in the Bible ever called a man of God. But that title, man of God, belongs to Elisha. It belongs to Elisha because in the short record that tells us of his life, 25 times God gives that title to him. He's the man of God. He's the man of God. Of all the people who referred to Elisha as the man of God, the comment that most touched my heart was in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 9. 2 Kings 4:9 says, this is talking about that prominent woman of Shunem, and she's talking to her husband, and she makes this comment, "Behold, I perceive that this is a holy man of God who passes by us continually." That's a tremendous statement. It's a tremendous statement for a couple of reasons. Evidently, on his way to work, whatever he did, he passed by her house. And every day she'd look out the window, and there he goes again. And then he'd come home from work or whatever he did, and there he'd come by again. And he kept going by a house. And she said to her husband, "I perceive that a holy man of God passes by us continually." That touched my heart because she didn't say, "I perceive that there's a famous man of God passing by our house." She didn't say that. And she didn't say, "I perceive there's a popular man of God passing by our house." Or, "There's a brilliant man of God passing by our house." Or, "A successful man of God." Or, "A gifted man of God." She saw this was a holy man of God, and all he did, he just passed by. And as I studied that and meditated on that, I thought, I'd like to just pass by and have folks be able to say, "I perceive there's a holy man of God gathering together." And I wonder if that's not the cry in a lot of our hearts, that God would work in us in such a way that just as we pass by, just as we live, as we just flow, folks would recognize this is a holy man of God. The ministry of Elisha covers about 50 or 60 years. And for 50 or 60 years, this guy just passed by. He passed by a lot of people. And he had a lot of impact. He passed by a lot of kings as well as common people. Kings in this book call him father. The king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king of Moab sought out his counsel. The king of Syria called him when he was on his sickbed. When he was dying, a king came to visit him. Tremendous power. You know what this man did? He just passed by. He just passed by. I'd like to share with you, how did God in this case create someone with such a powerful influence that he could just pass by and everyone that came in his shadow, everyone he came in contact with, was affected with God. Did that for him. That's how God will do it for me. That's how God will do it for you. Now, I know it sounds like a big assignment. I don't know if you read. I know some of you knew in advance that we were going to look at Elisha, and you studied quite a bit of the story. And there's a big chunk of Scripture that covers that 50 or 60 years. And the man stretched out through four kings, Jehoram and Jehu and Jehoahaz and Joash and so on. When you come to the end, he's, some say, about 80. Maybe I did the math wrong. I'm known for that. To me, he's more like 90 years old when he died. So obviously, we can't look at everything. But we can look at something. And that's what I'd like to do this weekend. We're going to fly over the whole record of this man's life. But we can only touch on some of the big things. And so it will help. If you haven't read the story, it'll make sense to you what I'm going to say. If you have read the stories, it'll make more sense because you'll be able to tie it in. I am going to take for granted what I don't usually do, that you at least know the stories, but I'll give you enough at least to take these principles. As I research the record and the sources that I have on this holy man of God, over and over and over again, it was pointed out that Elisha is very much like our Lord Jesus. And that's easy to see right on the surface. I mean, his whole ministry was one of compassion. Some people compared John the Baptizer and Jesus with Elijah and Elisha. And they look alike because John and Elijah, you know, they were very rough and wilderness dwellers and preached a tough message and repentance. Whereas Elisha was more tender and compassionate and so on. If you didn't know that we were going to do Elisha, and I just came in here and instead of telling you who I'm going to share about, if I said to you, I'm going to give you a list. Who is this? He healed a leper, multiplied loaves, wept over Jerusalem, raised the dead. Through his death, others found life. Now, who would you think of? It's our Lord Jesus. It's also Elisha. See, these things took place in his life. And ultimately, Elisha is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And we'll touch on that. But that's not the likeness that gripped my heart as I studied the record. The likeness that gripped my heart was the Apostle Paul. I think Elisha is the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. Not in the fact that he went through a lot of sufferings like Paul and that kind of thing, but in that Paul is God's illustration of the New Covenant Christian. He's the illustration of the man of grace. Is there an Old Testament seed form, picture form, illustration of the man of grace? And I think it's Elisha. If I'm wrong, humor me, because that's where we're going. We're going to look at Elisha in picture form as the man of grace. And it's a lot easier for me to have pictures. It's exactly what you'd get in the New Testament, but it's illustrated here in the Old Testament. When God does for us what He did for Elisha, then we'll also become, and when I say man of God, I'm using it generically, ladies. Man of God, woman of God, person of God. But we're going to keep this man of God. It's my prayer that through our little meditation on Elisha as the holy man of God that just passes by and has such a powerful influence everywhere he goes, that the Lord will make you like Elisha, like Paul, like our Lord Jesus. I think that's on his heart. Now, in order to get this before you, let me give you just a little bit of background, a couple of observations about the text as a whole. It goes all the way from 1 Kings 19 to 2 Kings chapter 13. A few chapters in there that don't touch his life. There's some history in there. But in other words, there's about 13 chapters that the Holy Spirit has given us. And my first observation is this. I don't know how many times you read over those 13 chapters. In fact, I don't know how many times I read over those 13 chapters.
a lot.
I went over and over and over. And one of my observations is this. If ever there were 13 chapters in the Bible where the Holy Spirit deliberately, on purpose, He did this, tried to hide the chronology, it's in these 13 chapters. It's amazing. It's blatant. It's so obvious that He does not want you to know what happened first and what happened second and what happened third, because the whole thing is all mixed up. It's logical, not chronological. We see Him talking to kings, but which ones? It doesn't tell us which ones. In one chapter, a king is alive, in the next chapter, he's dead, in the next chapter, he's alive again. And it's the same guy. And it just seems so confusing. In chapter 4, Gehazi becomes a leper. Remember the story? In chapter 8, he's talking to the king and sharing a testimony of Elisha. Some say, well, that happened before because the leper wouldn't talk to the king. Well, maybe he was a leper talking to the king. In 2 Kings 6:23, it talks about the Syrians and said, and they invaded the land no more. The next verse, 24, it came about after this, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered his army and sent a siege. The next verse, they didn't do it anymore. God is deliberately hiding the chronology in this section. 2 Kings 13:13. And so Joash slept with his father. The next verse, when Elisha became sick, Joash, the king of Israel, came to visit him. It's a deliberate attempt to hide the chronology. I call attention to that because, therefore, this is my conclusion. It's not the chronology. It's not important to get that in order. What is important is the order in which God has given it. It's a spiritual story. It's a spiritual issue. So I'm going to, at least for our gathering, insist on this order because it tells a spiritual story. So I just wanted to point that out as one of the observations. Another observation, of course, this one is so obvious, is that this is a story of miracles, miracles, miracles. It depends on how you count. I counted 13. J. Sidlow Baxter counted 20 in one of his chapters. In the next chapter, he talked about 21. So it depends on how you break it up because there's so many miracles. But the point is, we're talking about the man of God, the message of the man of God, which is grace. You've got to talk miracles because that's what it's all about. The Christian life is a miracle from start to finish. And any of you who have tried to do it on your own know what an important principle that is, that it's all a miracle right from the beginning. And then the third observation has to do with this. Wouldn't you expect, with a title like Man of God or Holy Man of God, that there would be some like religious history connected to it? Wouldn't you expect somewhere to be reading about the priesthood or the sacrifices or the temple or the feast? Nothing. God has created this man of God and has completely divorced it from the religious system of the day. It's almost amazing to study the record of Elisha and see how apart from all of the form and the ceremony and the ritual he is. God raised up a man of God apart from the religious system to live a miracle life, to become a holy man of God with impact, to have the message of pure grace. And it was all apart from the religious system. For the sake of simplicity and logical connection, I've divided his life into three parts. And if you just read the record in one sitting, you would make the same division. Because the literature demands it. Not only the content, but the literature. There's a change. You're reading, and then all of a sudden it changes. And then you read, and then there's another change. And so that's how we've divided it up into those three sections. The first division begins with his call in 1 Kings 19 and ends with the judgment on those young men of Bethel who were rejectors. And remember, they called. My son Daniel said, he was helping me study this. He said, I found a favorite verse. And I said, well, what's your favorite verse? He said, go up, you bald head. He likes that verse. Well, that was the story that ends the first section. Wouldn't you like the part? And right after that, you can see a change. Now, right in a row, nine miracles. And those miracles spell out the complete message of pure grace. It begins with the supply of water in the trenches that they had to dig in the desert, and it ends with the trampling of the royal officer in chapter 7. About 50 years pass, he just drops out of the picture. After God tells us that story, he's gone for half a century. And then he comes back, and when he comes back, he's not all the way back. It's a strange record, and that'll be the third part. That begins with Gehazi's testimony in chapter 8, and it goes right through the last part where somebody is, a dead body, remember, is thrown into a cave, touches his bones, and comes alive again. That's the end of the record. To drive home God's heart in these three divisions. In the first section, what I'd like to show you is what is a man? Second section, what is the message that the man of God preached? In the third section, I want to take the man and the message and put them together because they're not two, they're one. The man and the message are one. Or when that man and that message come together and just pass by. That's what we'll get it. Not so we'll be educated as to the record of Elisha. I hope you learn a few things about Elisha. But so that in your heart and in mine, God could make of us spies so that the world would thereafter perceive. That's what's on my heart. And that's what I would seek that you would pray as we go through this. I think the Lord would have us look at. Having said all of that, this afternoon, let me just introduce this first part, the making of a man of God. What is a man of God, and how is Elisha a picture of the man of God, and how does God prepare us? Of course, we always want a formula. Give me six steps or five steps. And, how do we do this? But by analyzing it, we can see what makes a man of God. Just sort of tell the story instead of giving you all the facts. I'll give the principles and refer to the story. Now and then I'll look at a story, which I'll do now. One way to see God's heart in any part of Scripture, every now and then I like to drop out a hermeneutical principle. A Bible study principle. It is always helpful. I can't tell you how much help I've received by using the terminal points. How does something begin and how does something end? I see the terminal points for the whole record. I see the terminal points for the part. And it helps. And in this first section, there's something interesting about the terminal points. How it begins and how it ends. You see, it begins with that mantle, Elijah's mantle. In 1 Kings 19, verse 19, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. The section comes to an end in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him
returned and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And from the time that that mantle brushed over him, it touched him, until the time at the end where he had the mantle in full possession, a lot of things happened in his life. Now, what is the mantle? Well, at least we know it pictures the call of God, because he put the mantle on him and he was called. We know it must picture the power of God, because he snapped it out over the Jordan and the waters parted. But I think it pictures even more than that when you see the full record. I think it pictures the life of God as well. I can hardly think about Elijah being caught up in the mantle coming down without thinking of our Lord Jesus ascending and the Holy Spirit coming down and the power that follows. And I don't know if you follow that, but at least in our illustration, he had prayed in chapter 2, verse 9, "Let a double portion of your Spirit be upon me." And the answer to that was the full possession of the mantle. In this first section, there's a difference between the mantle of God. Take it to be His life. Take it to be the Holy Spirit. Take it to be God's call. However you want to word it. It's God coming down and meeting with a man. There's a big difference when God sweeps over him like He first did in chapter 19. And in the end, where He's holding the mantle and going out in power, and His life is transformed from that point, there's a big difference. Now, there's no question, when that mantle at the beginning swept over him, he was never the same. He didn't have possession of the mantle. He didn't walk in power. His life wasn't characterized by resurrection miracles at that time. But his life was truly changed. Let me mention some of those changes, because that's the path of becoming a holy man of God. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. "So he departed from there," this is Elijah now, obeying God, "anoint Elisha, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and said, 'Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and I will follow you.' He said to him, 'Go back again. What have I done to you?' So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose, and he followed Elijah, and he ministered unto him." The first, I hate to say first because that implies a second and we're into a formula, but the beginning stage of becoming a man of God is certainly illustrated in what happened when the mantle swept over Elisha. There was this joyful surrender. This joyful surrender. God initiated the whole thing. He wasn't plowing that day saying, "I think today I'll decide to serve the Lord." He was just out in the field plowing in a place that's translated the meadow of the dance. He was out in the meadow of the dance, evidently from a well-to-do family. He owned his own oxen and his servants were out there, and he was out there working. And when that mantle touched him, he was never the same. At first, he showed a little reluctance. "Let me go back and kiss my parents." But even though he showed a little reluctance, nevertheless, there was this divine readiness in his heart, and follow he did. So much in this surrender. He took the yoke that he was plowing with and he used it for firewood. He turned it into an altar. And he took his oxen and he killed his oxen. And he told everybody who was working in the field, you've got the afternoon off. We're going to have a party. And they all came together and they feasted. He celebrated. He didn't say, oh, all I've given up for Jesus. What I could have been on this farm. There was none of that. God had called him and he knew it. And he went back and he said goodbye to his family. He said goodbye to his job. He said goodbye to his farm. He wasn't sad. He set the thing on fire. He burned up the thing. It was gone. It was done. It was over. His life was changed. But he's a holy man of God. A lot of people come that far. The mantle of God sweeps over them. Their life is touched. They're moved at a meeting. They surrender. They give up this and now. No, not yet. Because a person like that can pass by and no one would know. That's a holy man of God. Joyful surrender. I'm not saying that's not part of it. Praise God if the mantle has swept over you. Praise God if He's worked in you a desire to respond like that. But there's more to being the kind of man to talk about. Man of God, messenger of pure grace. Well, right after that joyful surrender, the Bible tells us he began to get mentored. He followed Elisha. The Bible tells us that he washed his hands. 2 Kings 3:11, Elisha, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. 7 or 8 or 9 years went by. And that's all we know, that he sat at the feet of Elijah, that he traveled with Elijah, that he listened to Elijah. I can imagine those were some good times. Oh, Elijah, share with me. Tell me the story of Carmel again. How did God bring down that? There must have been some wonderful time. Mentoring is a great part of making a man and a woman of God. Elisha got very close to his mentor. In fact, later in the record, that became a big problem. He didn't want to be separated from his mentor. It's important to get in with God's people and to fellowship and to be trained and to be instructed and to have a friend that can open up the ways of God. But for Elisha and for you and for me, there's a day when God has to sever you from that mentor. That's not always an easy thing. You can ask Lillian about it. I remember the day that God severed me from my mentor. And it was a painful experience. That was a hard thing that God had to do in my life. In 2 Kings chapter 2, you see this illustration of the attachment that Elisha had. In 2 Kings 2:2, when they were at Gilgal, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please. The Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And then in verse 4, when Elijah sought to go to Jericho, Elijah said, "Elisha, stay here, please. The Lord sent me to Jericho." He said, "As you live, as the Lord lives, I will not leave you." Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." He said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Whatever else is intended in this story, there's a lot more there. But at least we see the souls of two men that have been brought together by God. A divine friendship. There's a man being mentored, being trained, being instructed in the ways of God. He does not want that to end. He does not want that to break off. It wasn't until the mantle was in his hand that he was finally able to cry out,
where is the God of Elijah? Before, he's, where's Elijah?
Finally, in 2 Kings 2:14, where's the God of Elijah?
Well, that's the second thing you see in the making of a man of God. First, when the Lord comes and sweeps over his life, there's that willing response, that joyful surrender. That's not the man of God. Then there's that season. It doesn't have to be 8 years. It has to be a season, a time of mentoring, of sitting under an umbrella, of learning from godly men the ways of God. That's not a man of God yet. That's a part. That's the beginning. That's the start. But that's not a man of God yet. The next part is suggested. These four places in 2 Kings chapter 2. Don't forget now, it's not chronological. They went to a lot of places, not only these four. But the Holy Spirit says, hey, let's mention these four. And it's not just because the school of the prophets were in these places. That's not why he mentions these four. It's because this is the path that God takes to make a man of God. There's no man of God without Gilgal. There's no man of God without Bethel. There's no man of God without Jericho. And there's no man of God without Jordan. And that's why I think the Holy Spirit mentioned those places. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know what happened in those places. Those are big places. Great things were learned. Gilgal, that was the first place they encamped. That's where they renewed the circumcision. That's where they separated themselves unto God. That's the meaning of the word. Is the reproach is rolled away from Egypt. Going to be a man of God? You're going to have to learn Gilgal. Separation unto the Lord. Bethel. We all know what happened at Bethel. House of God. Where Jacob had his vision and where God taught him. The blessing comes through the ladder. There's no other way. Christ is the ladder. The blessing comes through the ladder. You can't be a man of God until you finally learn that. Jericho. Just before they went into Jericho, that's where he met the man with the sword in his hand. Can't become a man of God until you learn. God does the fighting. Jordan. That's where God dried up the water and finished the work and allowed His people to pass over on accomplished territory. It was already done. Going to be a man of God? Joyful surrender. Going to be a man of God? Got to have training. Going to be a man of God? You got to learn separation unto the Lord, and the blessing only comes through Christ. And He's the one that does the fighting, and the work is already finished. You got to learn that. Man of God, yes. And those are wonderful things. And they're necessary. And Elisha had to go through all of those things. But he's not a man of God yet. Another illustration in this first section. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. Elijah's about ready to leave. And said, is there anything I can do for you, my friend, before I go? Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. I know there are people who see that double portion and they take out their calculators. How many miracles did Elijah do? How many did Elisha do? Twice as many. Okay. That's not the double portion. He's not saying, let me do twice as many miracles as you did. That's not his thing. What he's asking for is what Deuteronomy 21 talks about. The double portion was the expression used for the blessing of the firstborn. It's a spiritual blessing. And what he was saying is this. Of all the things that you can do before you leave, my heart is hungry. I want the double portion. I want the spiritual blessing. I want everything God has for me. Hunger. You want to be a man of God that just passes by and has a power? You got to surrender.
be instructed in the ways of God, in the heart of God. To understand and pass through. You got to learn separation. You got to learn the blessing comes through Christ. You have to learn that it's only God that can give the blessing, and God's got to open the way. He's the one that does the fighting. It's a finished work. You've got to learn all that. And in the depths of your heart, what I want is the will of God, the pleasure of God. I just want the double portion. The double portion has to do with everything God has to give. That yearning not to miss the double portion, he's very close. Yet, he lacks one more thing. Once he gets this next thing, the mantle falls down. He's got it. The mantle, his life has changed. And you see it in the record. From that point on, he's dipped. What was the last thing? To communicate it, let me give it to you in one word. There got to be focus. Got to be eyesight. Got to have your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the fully developed form. In the old... pull it out, put your eye on Jesus. But it illustrates it here in a most wonderful way. Will you turn, please, to chapter 2 of 2 Kings? This is so wonderfully illustrated in the rapture of Elijah. In verse 10, Elijah said, "You've asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. If not, it shall not be so." It all came down to that. It all came down to that focus. I want the double blessing. I want the double portion. I want the fullness of God. I want the Holy Spirit. I want power. I want to live. And he said, "All right, here's how. If you see, you can. If not, it's over. Even after my joyful surrender, it's over. Even after I've been mentored and taught and trained, it's over. Even after I've learned these marvelous things about separation and about holiness and about the blessing coming through Christ and about God doing the battling and about the finished work, if you don't see, you can't be a man of God." That's all about. Let me try to tell the story in my own words. I think you know the story of Elijah being raptured. Elisha's come a long way since the precious mantle of God swept over him and changed his life. He'd come a long way. He had given up a lot. He had surrendered. He'd been trained. He had gone through these experiences. He learned great things. His heart was pounding hot to know God and to know the ways of God. But he lacked one thing. Thing you ask. God's about to take his child home. And the method he was going to use was a whirlwind. I don't want to get into mental gymnastics over this, but I think if you think tornado, see, we're familiar with tornado. I don't think you'll miss the point. And it gives you a graphic picture because we all have seen pictures. Has anybody seen a tornado like in real life? All right, you're all where I am. You can think, according to the pictures I've seen. I've only seen it on the television. But I promise you this, if I were somewhere out by a river and a black funnel came out of the sky and it starts spinning around and throwing up debris, I would have a hard time not looking at it. I would want to see it. I want to see what's happening. I want to stay out of its range. I see it from a safe distance, but it'd be hard not to look at that. And that was the situation Elisha was put in. He would say, now there's going to come a storm, a tremendous whirlwind, a funnel. Don't look at it. Because if you want the real blessing, you can't look at the storm. You've got to look at the reality that's taking place inside the storm. Because if all you see is the storm, there were 50 sons of the prophets, poor fellows, standing on the shore of the river there, and they looked, and all they saw was the storm. If all you see is the storm, you're going to see a wind come in and disturb things and disrupt things and turn things upside down and break things and leave the house in shards and shambles and take your loved one away, and that's all you see. I have talked to many, many saints. God has taken their loved one home, and they've never seen the reality. All they saw was that awful storm that came in and broke up the house. Didn't understand God's heart. Never saw inside. Never saw the reality. And that was His assignment. It's a hard thing you're asking, Elisha. But if you really have that heart, and you really want the double blessing, and you want the double portion, and you want spiritual life, then you're going to have to learn to see beyond the storm and see on the inside what is really happening, spiritual things. And then all of a sudden you hear this, sounds like a train. And there he is. He's focused. If you see me when I go, he focuses on the life. Focus on the life. Focus on the life. He can't look. He can't turn. He's got to focus and focus. And all of a sudden, this thing comes right around him, and he sees chariots and fire and the angels of God. And he gets into this thing and he's escorted. I see it. I see it. 50 sons of the prophet. Men of God. Not as we're using the word, but saved. Believers. The followers of the Lord. They saw the same thing that Elijah saw, but they didn't see what Elisha saw. He was able to see inside. He focused. He saw the Lord. Believe this. Let me just make one little application. Every one of us, 22 years, a lot has happened. Gray and changes, and some of our fellowship has already gone up to be with the Lord. Ours, we're all going to be up there with the Lord. Not very long. If in the next year, in your life and your family, God decides to take somebody home, watch what's going on inside that storm. Watch the reality. See what's really happening. And you get a double blessing. There's a look around there. Oh, just see the storm. They'll try to calm you down. Oh, so sorry that everything's upside down. But you know, so sorry for these 50 guys who stood on the sidelines. To me, it pictures so many believers. They missed everything. We're so close. They were in the vicinity of a miracle. They were right there and they missed it. It was right in front of them. And all they could see was the physical side. And so in chapter 2, verse 16, they begged Elisha for permission to go and look for his body. My heart goes out to those 50. And one reason it does is because I've been in their shoes. I have gone up one hill and down another hill and over a valley and up another mountain trying to find on earth what can only be found in heaven. How futile is that? Trying to find answers on earth, running to this psychologist and that psychologist. And you can't find it on earth. It's in heaven. There's no way in the world. And my heart just goes out to these guys who are looking on earth for what can only be found in heaven. And finally they come back with this terrible conclusion. They said, let us go because God, we saw the storm, God probably took him up and is just going to throw him down somewhere. Isn't that a terrible doctrine? To think that God would pick you up and bring you this far and just throw you down. Had to learn, and off they went, and they looked. They're called 50 strong men. Yeah, strong, all right. In muscle. They didn't have spiritual muscle. They didn't understand the ways of God.
And they went and they searched. I don't know how many mountains and valleys we're going to have to climb and go through before we finally learn that it's a spiritual thing. Anyway, it was this eyesight that he needed. And when he saw that, the Bible says in verse 12, chapter 2, he took hold of his own clothes, tore them to pieces. He also took hold of the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle that fell from him and struck the waters, and he said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" What a change. From this point on now, we've got a different man. So attached to Elijah before, and now he has focus. He has seen the reality. This idea of seeing him when he leaves, it's just another way to say we've got to focus on the Lord Himself. We've got to see Him and all the spiritual reality. No matter what wind whips through your life, no matter what wind whips through my life, we've got to see the Lord. When you come to that place, you can be surrendered and not see Jesus. You can be tutored and not see Jesus. You can know all the fine principles and not see Jesus. You can even have a taste that I want the best, but until you're focused on the Lord. But once you are, you'll come that night. Next two stories belong in the first section. They don't belong with the nine miracles. They belong in the first section because the first is that story about Jericho and the water and the wells. And they said, on the outside we look so good, but inside we're dying. Once you got that mantle, there are going to be people. They came to him. They came to him. He wasn't out trying to witness. He wasn't out ramrodding tracks down their throat. He's just passing by now. But now he's a man of God. He's passing by. He's focused. And they come up to him and say, "Oh, can you help us? I know it looks good on the outside, but inside we're dying." And he's able to help. Next story. "Go up, you bald head." Those young men that were crying from Bethel. By the way, one translation says children. They're a little older than children. It's the same, you know, the same word is used to describe an army of children. They're rejectors. That's what they are. And when they said, "Go up, you bald head," they weren't mocking him for being bald. They were saying, "Go up the same way you're claiming Elijah went up. Get out of here. We don't want you. We don't want you. We don't want your message. Get out." Man of God is someone. New Testament, fully developed form. He's a saver of life unto life and death unto death. And now everywhere this man goes, there's blessing and there's cursing. For those that are hungry, he brings life. He sweetens the water. For those that reject, the bears come out of the woods and tear them to shreds. It's cursing. He does nothing. It's not his fault, the bears. He has no control over the bears. God did that. He's just passing by. And we're going to watch this man now as he passes by. He's become a man of God. The mantle of God swept over him. He didn't have the mantle, but the mantle had him. And at the end, he now having the life of God, being focused on Christ, his life becomes a blessing and a curse. For those that are hungry, it becomes a blessing. For those he threw his record. What is the message now that such a man of God? Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Not for what we think we know about this marvelous story, but about all you've inspired it to mean. Lord, we believe that over many of our lives, you have swept your mantle, and we have been changed. Teach us not to fall short. Enable us, even this weekend, to go the full way. Give us eyesight. Give us focus. Enable us to see inside the reality. Fill our vision with the Lord Jesus, that we might be those men and women of God who pass by continually. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to work this in us, because we ask it.